My topic is what's possible in Australia. Now, I think it's possible to have thousands and perhaps even millions of children and youth coming to Christ in Australia, being nurtured and growing disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ. I think it's possible for nearly every church to effectively minister to many, many children and many, many youth each week. Now, that doesn't happen, but I believe it's possible. I believe it's possible for most school students in many, many states of Australia to hear the gospel regularly through religious education programs. Once again, it doesn't happen, but it's possible. Now, all these things are possible. We have the people, and we have the money. They could easily be done. I believe we do have the people, at least enough people, to put a big hole in that task. It's not happening because people are not willing, they're not trained, perhaps they're diverted to other tasks, or that it do not receive sufficient moral support and support of other kinds to carry on. I don't want to talk too much more about that, but I want to share some basics of ministry so that we're more able in future to achieve those tasks. My major goal, as Cedric has shared with you, is my major role is to train people for Christian ministry. Now, many who seek my help come hoping that I can give them a whole lot of ideas and a whole lot of methods. Now, let me say to you that the methods and the ideas we use in ministry are of all things the least important. The most important aspects of ministry, the three of them that I would single out, are the message, the models, and the goals. Now, I'm not going to talk about the message, but allow me to take this next hour to make some comments on modelling, on goals and on evaluation. First thing is modelling. I want to make a short comment on modelling. By modelling I'm meaning learning from other people's lives. Youth and children conform much more than they listen. Therefore the character of people that they are exposed to in ministry is far more important than any program we can put together for them. In evangelism and nurture, young people do not just respond to a message, but they identify with models. Now in youth work particularly, identification is the name of the game. Good programs, while important, it's more important that the leaders who are involved in them be good models of Christian character. Leadership ability, in fact, can be a liability. A skillful, charismatic leader who is a poor model of a Christian will in fact be more dangerous because of his skill. And if you train him and you improve his leadership skills and so make him a better leader, you will make him all the more dangerous still. The person who trained Adolf Hitler to be a leader didn't do the world a favour. Skill is important, but Christian character is indispensable. And well-run programs will be of little value if they do not expose young people to good Christian models. A lot we can say about modelling, but we'll leave it at that for now. I want to get on now and talk about goals. Cedric has said quite a bit about goals, and I want to spend a considerable amount of time on it today, because apart from modelling, I think the biggest problems we find in youth work are not in our programming or our methods, although there are a lot of problems I see in those areas, but they are in the way we think about ministry. And many of the problems that we have exist because we have not thought through our basic goals. We have not thought through what we're really trying to achieve. What are our goals? Now, Paul shared with us, in Colossians 1:28, shares his goal with us. Paul said, "Him, that Jesus, him we proclaim, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man mature in Christ." You see his goal? That we may present every man mature in Christ. The biblical goal for youth work and children's work is to present every young person mature in Christ. Now, I suppose most of us here would say that that's what we're on about. But my experience tells me that I would suspect that in many, many cases, that is not the real goal that we really are operating to. Of course, we like people to come to Christ, but our real goals are really often something different to that. Now, I want to share with you some examples of the sort of real goals I see people operating towards that I would regard as inadequate goals. Now, a very common goal of youth work is to hold young people. And the idea is that we just run youth groups or rallies or Sunday schools or children's programs or whatever just to keep young people coming to our group. Now, that can take many forms. We want to hold young people in our group so that we don't lose them from the church. We want to hold young people in our group so they don't end up going to the Baptist church down the road or whatever. We want to hold young people in our group so that they don't join another youth group or children's group in our little church. Now, we want to keep them in the junior youth group so they don't go to the senior youth group. We want to keep them in rallies so they don't go to the youth group. We want to keep them in the youth group so they don't go to a cell group or something else, just so we can keep our statistics up. Another form of it, it's already been mentioned today, is to keep kids coming to something we organise so that they don't go to something that we have no control over, like to a disco or to a pub or something like that. Now, if we make our goal to hold young people in our own ministries rather than to lead them to maturity in Christ, or even have the goal of holding them, overriding the goal of leading them to maturity in Christ, that will lead to big problems. Now, I want to share with you four issues that will get you into trouble. Firstly, the offence of the gospel. There is no neutral ground with the gospel. People either accept it or reject it. Many of them will reject it, and if they reject it, they will leave. And there's no point in trying to hold young people who have understood the gospel and rejected it. If you do that, you're just catering for the people who are going to leave anyhow. Now, of course, such people can stay if they wish. I'm not suggesting we throw them out. But we don't change our programming to try and keep people coming who have already decided that they're not going to be part of the gospel and they don't want to follow Jesus. And if you water down your program in order to make it one less thing away from the thing they're going to go and leave you to go to, you end up catering for the young people who are going to reject Christ. Most likely they will leave anyhow, and you'd have done nothing in the meantime to lead others to maturity in Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus didn't have a goal of holding people. Over and over again, you don't see him struggling to keep people hanging around him. The rich young ruler comes, Jesus talks to him, and we see he went away, and Jesus did nothing about it. He let him go. Real evangelism polarizes people, and some will leave. And if you've not got that polarizing going on, then it's doubtful that you have real evangelism going on. Now, there's a big difference between contacting and holding. I have no problems at all with doing a whole lot of things to attract young people who have not heard, to bring them into the fellowship. That fits into the goal of leading them to maturity in Christ. Contacting is the first step of leading them to maturity in Christ. But that is totally different to changing a program or watering down a program to hold people who are on the way out. The second problem the second issue that will create problems is the maturing processes of children and youth. As kids grow up, they will outgrow our groups. And if you try to keep them, you'll destroy them. It's a very common scenario. A young person's in a particular youth group or a children's program. He outgrows the group, but the leader wants to keep the statistics up. He wants to keep him in his little group. He wants to have his numbers there. So he hangs on and he hangs on until the kid is being kept there far longer than that program can sustain his interest, and he drops out of the church already instead of being transitioned into another program. Now, if our goal is to lead young people to maturity in Jesus Christ, we must be committed to getting rid of young people. And I think that's a test of a good youth worker, is to see how committed they are to unloading their kids into something beyond their own work. You know, getting rid of them from junior youth groups into senior groups, from senior groups into cell groups. To try and hold young people is to resist the maturing process that the Holy Spirit is trying to take them through. The third problem you find is the pressure of politics. I well remember when I was running a youth group and had about 80 young people or so coming regularly to a Bible study, one father coming to me and saying to me, look, you've got to stop that Bible study. I've got two daughters and they won't come. And I want them coming to the youth group. I want you to do something that they'll come to. Irrespective of where those other people go, I want you to change. Now, if your goal is to lead people to maturity in Christ and not hold them, you know how to respond to that sort of pressure. But if your goal becomes to hold them, that sort of pressure puts you in big dilemmas. Fourthly, there's the image you project. When you water down a program to hold young people, you project an image of Christianity that is attractive to neither Christians nor non-Christians. Mature Christians want something better, and non-Christians on the whole will also reject it. If you're one step short of a disco, why should they stay for one step short of a disco if they want to go to a disco? They'll go to a real disco, they won't go to yours. Watered down Christianity is the most unattractive thing. Few people will be committed to that which requires little commitment. But a Christianity that demands sacrifice and commitment will be treated with respect, even if it's not accepted. That's the first inadequate goal, is to hold young people. The second inadequate goal is to run a program. Programs are often run as ends in themselves. Some people enjoy organising activities, and as long as they run smoothly and kids come, that's all that really matters. The problem is, it's quite possible to have smooth, very well-run programs that do nothing to lead people to maturity in Christ. Quite possible, on the other hand, have no program and be leading lots of people to maturity in Christ. Sometimes, we're more likely to achieve the goal of maturity if our programs are not so well attended. Not all the time, but sometimes. Sometimes, in fact, you're more likely to achieve the goal of maturity if they're not so smoothly run. Sometimes, not all the time. But if our real goal is to run a program rather than to lead people to maturity in Christ, you won't see those sorts of possibilities. The third inadequate goal is to maintain a method. Now, just as a program can become an end in itself, so a method can become an end in itself. Our commitment to a particular method can override our goal of leading people to maturity in Christ. So that our major concern becomes not the spiritual development of young people, but the running of camps and the keeping of camps going, or the keeping of rallies going, or the keeping of coffee shops going, or a particular type of youth group, or a particular type of movement. So that we're really happy for young people to come to maturity in Christ, but as long as they do it in our camping program, or they've got to rally the uniform on while the process is going on. Let me say that the more a method becomes institutionalised, the greater the danger becomes of the method becoming the goal. The more we have committees and state councils and flags and uniforms, not that those things are bad in themselves, when you have those things, the greater the danger becomes that the method will become the goal, because committees and those sort of things, they have the tendency of self-perpetuating themselves. The more useful a method has been in the past, the greater the danger will be that we'll make the method the goal. Because the leaders are tempted to reproduce the past rather than minister to the present. Now, when a method becomes the goal, we become locked into a particular approach. And as times change, and I've been talking today very much about the changing times, we're unable to adjust adequately, and we become trapped in inappropriate methods, or methods that are less appropriate than what they could be. Of course, limited changes may be allowed, but the basic model must always be maintained at all costs, because we are committed to maintaining that model rather than to leading people to maturity in Christ. Now, methods are like tools. They're like spanners and hammers. You pick up a hammer when you need a hammer, and you throw it down and pick up a spanner when you need a spanner. You use what's appropriate at the time and you put it away. Pick up something else that's more appropriate for another time. And so the task that we face, every one of us, irrespective of what we're in, is not to run rallies or to run camps or Sunday schools or youth groups or whatever we particularly do. Our task is to lead young people to maturity in Christ. It just so happens that rallies and camps and Sunday schools and youth groups are the tools that we use. Now we really need wisdom to know which methods are best suited for which young people. We need wisdom to know when a method is no longer suitable or when it needs massive review. Now I believe it's safest to assume that the best methods for leading young people to maturity in Christ haven't been found yet. Let me further say that no one method is most suitable for all young people all the time. The methods that will help some will not be of great help to other people because people are different. The methods that are useful to one generation may be less useful for another era. A method that is useful for one age group may be less effective for a different age group. Now perhaps senior rallies are an example of that. I just put up something to you tentatively. I believe the rally model is a very, very useful model, particularly for pre-adolescents. But I wonder if it loses its appeal largely for adolescents. And as we know, many, many senior rallies struggle. But that same struggle, when they come to adolescent years, the teenage years, is also found in all similar movements that I know that use the same basic sort of model. I know you'll find exceptions to all of these sort of things, but guides, girl guides, boy scouts, girls brigades, boys brigades, they all report a drastic, a massive drop-off in attendance when people come from the pre-adolescent age groups into their adolescence and mid-teenage years. Now I think it's fairly true to say that on the whole, the majority of adolescents in Australia are unlikely to consider a senior rally program as a serious option. Now if our goal is to lead people to maturity in Christ, then I think we have to ask some very basic questions there, and I think we have a couple of them. They're not my choices, but I put it up to you to think about. I may be wrong, but I think there's a couple of choices to make in respect to senior Mount Rally. Either we recognise, we go on doing what we're doing, and we recognise that we're ministering to a minority group, and there is a significant minority group that would buy that sort of model, and that's quite okay to set aside and say to ourselves we're going to minister to a minority group. Or the other option is that we have a serious look at the basic model and come up with a basic model that's compatible to the bulk of the youth in our society. If we want viable ministry, we need to be clear about our real goals. Faulty goals may see us through for the short term, but they will catch up with us eventually. Many years ago, the railways dominated travel and transport. You went anywhere, you caught a train. If you wanted to transport stuff, you caught a train. Nowadays, most of their business has been lost to airline companies, to trucking companies, to bus companies, all those sorts of things. Now I put it to you that the railways could have kept all that business. The reason the railways have lost that business is that somebody somewhere back there in some boardroom said, our business is trains. Now if they had said, our business is transport, or our business is travel, then today the railways would own the airlines. But they saw the goal as a particular method, not the goal as an objective, something to achieve, a function. Now I suggest to you that a lot of damage gets done in Christian work and a lot of inefficiency, and a lot of people get missed out on being led to maturity in Christ because people sit there and they say, our business is camps, or our business is youth groups, or our business is this, or our business is that, and we are not saying our business is leading people to maturity in Christ. If our real goal is to lead people to maturity in Christ, we're free to change our methods and our models when we need to. But if we're not free to change our methods, then I would suggest to you it's very likely that our real goal is not to lead people to maturity in Christ. What's the real goal? To hold young people? To run programs? To maintain a method? Or to lead people to maturity in Christ? Now, of course, a discussion of goals automatically leads us to a discussion on evaluation. Not only do we need to clearly identify our goals, but we need to clearly evaluate what is already happening. And here I want to concentrate on the local church. I do that for two reasons. Firstly, the New Testament doesn't evaluate camps and rallies and youth groups, etc., because they didn't exist in the first century. So we don't really have a great deal of basis for not too many Bible verses we can turn up. But churches did exist, and they were evaluated in the New Testament. And we can draw from those evaluations in the New Testament principles that we can then apply to other ministries. So I'm going to talk about churches, but I want you in your own brain to be picking out principles and applying them across the board and saying, yes, yes, that applies to rallies, that applies to camps. Secondly, we will not have healthy children's and youth work unless we also work holistically and we aim at having healthy churches in which they can grow. You can't separate the two. The problems amongst youth and children are often, and I would suggest most of the time, reflections of problems in the broader church and the broader community. And if we are to see our youth and children's work grow to potential, the starting point is not necessarily in the youth group or in the Sunday school, but it's in the church fellowship at large. So I want to examine these sorts of issues. I want to examine the issue of evaluation. I want to ask questions like, how do we evaluate a ministry? How do we evaluate a local church? How do we know that God is really working there? Where do we look to see the work of God? And I wish to examine these three questions. What are the ways people evaluate ministry? How should we evaluate ministry? And how can we affirm the work of God in and through the local church? But what do people look at when they evaluate a church or a ministry? Well, some people play the numbers game. Big is beautiful. A good church or a good ministry has lots of people, maybe a big youth group. For some it's the number of pastors, for some it's the number of converts or baptisms. But however it is, it's merely a question of statistics. Usually the more the better, although sometimes it works the other way. Some people would say the smaller the better. Small is beautiful. Either way, it's still a matter of numbers. And it mightn't always be counting people. It could be counting the missionary budget, or the missionary offering, or the budget. But it's a matter of counting. Related to the budget is building. Some evaluate a ministry by the size and the style of its facilities. So this church has got fantastic facilities. Or this campsite's got fantastic facilities. And we evaluate it that way. Others evaluate according to the programs. How many programs do you have for the elderly? How many programs for youth? How many programs for disabled? How many programs for single youth? How well are they run? And so the measure of the church is seen in its programs. The number, the size, the quality of their programming. For others, the measure is the church's or the ministry's involvement in the community. Involvement in welfare and education programs and issues. Or maybe it's merely having a high public profile due to clever publicity techniques. So that you've got that prestige in the community. Then there are those who measure by the very personal qualities of the people themselves. A church that's got friendly or caring people, or people who know a lot about the Bible. Then there's highly spiritual qualities, good worship service, prayer meetings, miracles perhaps in some circles. For others, legalism is the measure. That's a good church. None of their young people would go to the movies. Heard that one? Church is measured by the rule book. The other extreme, you get people who would say, well, we're not hung up like you guys. Our people will, they'll do this and they'll do that. But ultimately that turns out to be another form of legalism. To accept or reject people because of what they do is much the same as rejecting or accepting them because of what they don't do. Now, if we accept those sorts of measures, and I've just suggested some of the measures people use, there are numerous problems with evaluating ministries that way. Firstly, those ways of evaluating can apply equally to non-Christian religions and sects. Islam, which has been mentioned today, is growing very quickly, has many converts, has plenty of money, good facilities. They're very zealous in prayer and worship. They have big prayer meetings. And in Australia, Muslims outnumber brethren 7-1. Does that mean that power is working greatly here? If that measure is to be applied to us, it must also apply to them. Secondly, Jesus didn't seem to measure up too well on that sort of scale. Sure, he had the big crowd some of the time, but on the whole, he was rejected. There weren't many people around the cross, and at Chorazin and Bethsaida, where he did most of his miracles, not one person repented. His numbers were a measure. Jesus failed. And even supernatural works are not necessarily an indication of the work of God. Jesus in Matthew 7 says, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Depart from me, you evildoers. Pretty heavy stuff, performing miracles. I suppose too many of us have done that sort of stuff. But Jesus never knew them. Now these sort of methods in themselves are not necessarily a measure of a church. No one is necessarily the measure of the work of God. Well, how should we evaluate a local church, or how should we evaluate a ministry? What are the things God wants to do in a local church or in a ministry? Now, even the exercise of evaluating them can be wrong. If we're just looking for brownie points, if I'm trying to prove that my church is better than your church or my ministry is better than your ministry, that's not the evaluation I'm talking about here. What I'm talking about here is not comparing one church to another or one ministry to another, but comparing a ministry against the purposes of God. It's a self-examination. The asking of the hard questions. What should we be? What should we do? How does God want to work in and through us? Now, one should always evaluate anything in terms of its objectives. You can't evaluate how we're going until you know what exactly we're trying to achieve. And unless you know what the objective is, you can't know if we're achieving it. But what is the objective of Christian ministry? We've already seen the objective of Christian ministry is to lead people to maturity in Christ. So the effectiveness of a church can be evaluated on how it facilitates the Christian maturity of its leaders. The effectiveness of a camping program can be evaluated in terms of how it leads young people to maturity in Christ, or any ministry for that matter. We ask quickly, what is Christian maturity? That's a very big issue too. Obviously it's many facets, but let me suggest a few essential ingredients in my opinion. Firstly, commitment. Jesus said, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. We need Christian maturity involves commitment. Secondly, the fruit of the Spirit. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Thirdly, what I would call salt and light. Jesus said, you are the salt of the earth, you are the light of the world.
Please turn the tape over at this point.
Thirdly, what I would call salt and light. Jesus said, you are the salt of the earth, you are the light of the world. Salt refers to a Christian being different from society, yet integrated in it. It's like salt and meat, you know? For salt to be any good, it has to be different from the meat, otherwise it doesn't do anything, yet it has to be in the meat and part of it, integrated with it, otherwise it's not doing part of it. And that sort of quality, I think, is part of Christian maturity, that of being different, yet being integrated into the society that we're in. Light has to do with a Christian doing good works. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works. Now to me, they're high issues on what spiritual maturity is. Commitment, the fruit of the Spirit, being different from the world, yet doing good, yet in the world, and doing good deeds for Christ. And the objective of a church or a ministry is to produce those sorts of qualities in the people it ministers with. Yet, churches can be evaluated in a collective sense. I want to consider now three passages of scripture that we can ask you to turn to that tend to describe and evaluate particular churches. Now I know that there are always problems when you try to draw universal principles from particular examples in scripture, and I'm not suggesting by any means that every church should fit these sorts of qualities in every detail. But I want to note the general principles, get the general drift of the kinds of criteria that are referred to, how God measures a church, and measure our own ministries and measure our own churches against them. The first church is the Jerusalem church in Acts chapter 2. Acts 2, we'll read from verse 42. Acts 2, 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together, and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favour of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Now I want you to notice some characteristics from that. Firstly, learning. The people were learning. Now notice I didn't say teaching, because the emphasis of that passage was on the willingness of the people to learn. You see, you may have a teaching program, you might be doing piles of teaching, but how much learning is really going on? Secondly, fellowship. Not just being together, but that refers to relationships of care and support. Breaking of bread, prayer, signs and wonders, fifthly, sixth, mutual sharing of possessions, seven, praise, eight, conversions, and nine is joy. I think you'll find as we go through these references that joy pops up quite a lot as a quality that God looks for in a church. Secondly, let's look at the Thessalonian church, and I'd ask you to turn to 1 Thessalonians 1. This is an interesting church because it actually, the scriptures tell us that it is a model to all believers. It's presented to us actually as a model church. 1 Thessalonians 1, we'll read from verse 2. For you know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power and with the Holy Spirit and with deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. In spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God, and to wait for your Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus who rescues us from the coming wrath. Now, as you notice, in verse 7, this church is described as a model to all believers. I want you to notice the qualities that Paul mentions as he evaluates that church. He says, your work produced by faith, your labour prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. I want you also to notice, once again, he talks about joy in enduring persecution and effective evangelism. That's in verse 6. And these are the qualities that Paul commends the Thessalonian church for possessing. Now, the next lot of churches we want to look at are the seven churches in Asia. And we don't need to turn to it, but in Revelations 2 and 3, there's an evaluation by God of these seven churches. Now, he says different things about each church. But when you lump them all together, these are the things that God says about those churches. Firstly, the qualities he commends those different churches for include hard work, perseverance, taking a stand against wickedness, enduring hardship, standing against false teaching, faithfulness in persecution, love, faith, service, and patient endurance. As for the things that God's against, the most frequent criticism that comes out in those passages is of churches that tolerate false teaching. It seems that no matter how a church appears, if the gospel is compromised, it doesn't evaluate well with God. Now, the thing we have to be careful of in that is that I would think if you asked those churches, they wouldn't think that they'd have compromised the gospel. That's always something that some other church does. And we can easily deceive ourselves. Now, apart from false teaching, God has some harsh criticisms. Firstly, to the church in Ephesus, and he says, you have forsaken your first love. To Sardis, you have a reputation for being alive, but you're dead. I wonder how many youth groups God would say that about, eh? To Laodicea, you are neither hot nor cold. And these are all criticisms that point to a basic lack of commitment and devotion to God. Now, what I want to do now is to step back and pick the general trends that come out of those passages. And we can see there that God evaluates churches in terms of what's happening in people's lives. The things that matter to God are things like commitment, love, serving our fellow men, faithfulness under pressure, sharing the gospel, caring fellowship, teaching the truth, joy, and prayer. And I believe it's along those sorts of principles that God evaluates all ministry. God evaluates a church or a ministry in terms of the relationships that exist within it. God evaluates a church or a ministry in terms of the relationships the members have to God, to the truth, to each other, and to the world at large. And it's the quality of those relationships that ultimately count. Now, I want you to notice how God doesn't evaluate a church or a ministry. The things that are absent in all of that. Firstly, God does not evaluate a ministry in terms of its programs, in terms of its numbers, in terms of its money, in terms of its buildings, in terms of its organisational capacity or its reputation. Because, as we've already said, it's quite possible to have quite big programs that are well organised, that run very smoothly, and yet have nothing happening in people's lives to help them to grow to maturity in Christ. Now, that doesn't mean we should be tolerating poor programs. If we're going to have them, we need to do them properly, and we are told in Scripture to have all things happening and decently and in order and all of that. But we must recognise that ministry is all about people's lives, and programs are not ends in themselves. Programs, as we've said, are just tools. Tools we use to help facilitate change in people's lives. And no matter how well run they are, if they don't facilitate change in people's lives, they ought to be scrapped, or they ought to be at least reviewed to see why they aren't facilitating changes in people's lives. If our programs don't facilitate change in people's lives, if they don't facilitate change in their relationships to God, change in their relationships to truth, change in their relationships to other Christians, change in their relationship to the world, ultimately our programs fail. Irrespective of how well run they are, or how well attended they are, or what their reputation is. Now, numbers can, in a sense, be a degree, a measure of effectiveness. Before, we saw that both the Jerusalem church and the Thessalonian churches were growing and saw many people come to Christ. But I want you to notice that this numerical growth is a byproduct of them being salt and light in their particular community. It's also quite possible, as Jesus found and as Jeremiah found, to be salt and light in the community and have nobody respond and nobody follow and nobody join. The issue is not so much the numbers, but whether we live up to the role of being the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Finally, how can we affirm the work of God in and through the membership of the church, or in and through the membership of our youth groups or whatever? How can we help our membership or our people to collectively express its life as the body of Christ? How can we help them to see their role in ministry? How can we help them to perform their role in ministry? How can we develop healthy churches that facilitate good youth and children's work in amongst its membership? That's a very big issue. You could talk forever on that. But allow me to suggest three lines of attack. The first line of attack I would suggest is a return to biblical eldership and leadership patterns. A large part of the problem in modern churches is the relationship between the leadership, that is, the elders and full-time pastors, if they have full-time pastors, and the membership. The role of the elder is critical. Pastors and staff, they can come and go. If you get bad ones, you can get rid of them, and you can get rid of them relatively easily if you go about it in a proper way. But the people who make up the eldership and the ongoing leadership of the church are the people who stay there, and they very much affect the ongoing climate after staff have come and gone. And Paul describes the role of the elder in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, when he says this: "Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God." The role of the elder is to shepherd the flock. It's to nurture the people of God. It's to care for them, to feed them, to tend the wounded, to protect. And unless the flock are shepherded, the people are unlikely to realise their ministry. They're unlikely to be affirmed in ministry. They're unlikely to minister in camps and in rallies and in youth groups or whatever to their full potential. But what the Bible has just described and what we have just read is not what is generally practiced by eldership in modern churches. Now, I'm not just thinking brethren here. I work in a parachurch organisation and I lecture in theological colleges across the board and all sorts of things. And what we've just described is not what is happening not only in brethren, but it's not happening in the Church of Christ or in the Baptist or in the Anglican or the Uniting Church. You go across the board, and the sort of pattern of biblical eldership is virtually very rarely seen. Because modern eldership is not about shepherding. Modern eldership is about being on a committee. It takes its model not from the scriptures, but from the corporate boardrooms. Now, there is no doubt that churches ought to be constituted properly, and there's no doubt that in the New Testament elders did meet and they discussed and they decided issues. But that's not the essence of their role. Just as the essence of the role of the shepherd is to be with the sheep, caring for the sheep, so it is that the essence of the role of elder is to be with the sheep, caring for the sheep. Eldership finds its true role in being with the people and ministering to their needs, not in voting on policy. To be a biblical elder is to be a shepherd. But on the whole, that's not what is commonly practiced. Today, the essence of eldership is minutes and budgets and buildings and programs, and there's very little focus on shepherding the sheep. Unfortunately, it's often characterised by power plays and politics and pompous attitudes. In many churches, people don't trust their elders. They avoid dealing with them. They keep them at arm's length. Elders' meetings themselves have a reputation for being nasty events with loaded atmospheres and not the atmosphere of the love of Christ. Now, where is all this in the New Testament? Is this New Testament eldership? The sad fact is that the type of eldership that is practiced today in denominations across the board has almost nothing to do with the eldership that's described in the New Testament. Eldership is about servanthood. It's to do with shepherding. It's not a cat someone wears. And in some churches, if someone wants to do the work of an elder, he is better off not joining the official body, because if he does, he will only be diverted from the true task of eldership. Now the qualifications of elders I find very interesting. We'll read one more passage, and it's from 1 Timothy 3, verse 2 to 7. Now the overseer must be above reproach, the husband of but one wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited or fall under the same judgment as the devil. He must have a good reputation with outsiders so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. Now there are numerous qualifications listed there. I'm only going to comment on one. In verse 2 it says he must be able to teach. A basic qualification for eldership is to know the word of God and to have a teaching ministry. Now if a person doesn't fit that, he shouldn't be an elder. Now if those people are included, people who don't have teaching gifts into eldership, they automatically change the role of eldership away from shepherding. And that's because they can't personally deal with the issues of shepherding the flock. They're unable to bring the scriptures to bear on the issues. And so they will automatically focus on things like buildings and budgets in order to give themselves a role. Otherwise they sit there and they've got nothing to say. And when they do that, they divert the whole eldership from its role of being the shepherds of the flock. Now just like sheep, the church won't function unless it has shepherds. The rallies won't function unless they have shepherds. The youth groups won't function unless they have shepherds. The Sunday schools won't function unless they have shepherds, people who will care for the flock. The task cannot be done by one or two people that you employ. It will only be met when there is a return to biblical eldership. People will not realise their ministry, whether they're working with children or youth or adults, without shepherds. They won't be nurtured without shepherds. And the sad fact is that today there aren't many shepherds. Plenty of chairmen. No shortage of chairmen. No shortage of secretaries. No shortage of treasurers. Plenty of sergeants. No shortage of tin gods. But where are the shepherds? Little boy blue, come blow up your horn. The sheep in the meadow, the cows in the corn. Where is the boy that looks after the sheep? He's on a committee. He's not with his sheep. In the modern church, children's work and youth work will struggle until we have elders who are shepherds. Shepherds of the children, shepherds of the youth, shepherds of the children's workers, shepherds of the youth workers, and all those people will be prone to stray unless they have shepherds. My second point, and how we can facilitate this, is we need a recognition of the scope of ministry. Everyone in a church has a tremendous amount to offer. Now that is fundamental to the New Testament teaching on gifts. Now that's very easy to apply to Christians with leadership gifts. People who are teachers and evangelists and stuff like that, very easy to apply that. That everybody has something to do, everybody has something to offer. It's much harder to apply that to Christians who don't have leadership gifts. And those people often feel unfulfilled, and we often lose a whole lot of people that we could plug into useful ministry. Now our response to those people is usually to deny that they don't have leadership gifts. We tend to think that anyone can be a Sunday school teacher or an evangelist or a Bible teacher. All they need is the right training. So you can send them along for a scripture union training day, and if they didn't more than that, you can send them to Emmaus for a couple of years, and if the Holy Spirit didn't give them the gift of leadership, then maybe the Emmaus faculty could. And if they can't be all of those things, with proper training, they can at least be one of them. Now the sad fact is, or the fact is, it's not necessarily sad, but there are many people that God, in His wisdom, has not gifted in any of those ways. And if we try to force them to be something that they're not, that only leads them to greater failure, or a sense of failure, and greater discouragement. And in the meantime, we mess up our programs because we start sticking people in places where they don't belong, in order to see that they've got something to do. Now one reason why we find it hard to affirm these people and utilise them successfully is because we see Christian ministry almost exclusively in terms of organised church activities. And the roles that those people play are not perceived as key roles. Now, I remember a lady I knew who said to me once, she said, "My ministry is making a cup of tea after the church service." Now I was sad when I heard that, because that lady was one of the most encouraging ladies I knew. She encouraged me no end, and she used to help people all the time, and she was involved in the PNC and the tuck shop. She had a ministry, she had ladies in her house all the day long, and kids coming around to see her, all sorts of people. She was a real salt of the earth, light of the world type, and yet she wrote off all ministry as making the cup of tea at the end of the church service, and that was the sum total of all that she can see that she could do for God. And there are thousands of Christians out there like that. There are lots of women out there like that. There are lots of men like that who bear each day the burdens of their workmates, and they are Christ to those people in their workplace. And they think it doesn't count. There are kids like that, young people, teenagers like that, little kids like that. They think it doesn't count. And why do they think it doesn't count? Because indirectly we give them the message that real ministry is not Christian living. Real ministry is not loving your neighbour. Real ministry is not being the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Real ministry is playing a part in a program. And we must affirm that the informal ministry of love and of care to each other is the most vital ministry of all. And that informal ministry of love and care to each other that goes on in our natural lives is just as important as preaching a sermon or leading a group. And rather than try and change those people into what they can never be, although we should try and change them and train them, but rather try and change them into leaders that they can never be, we must affirm their ministry as the salt of the earth and the light of the world. And we've got to stop trying to put square pegs in round holes. Thirdly and finally, we need to recognise that ministry is collective and not individual. The church is a body. The problem is we don't believe that in practice. Just as there are many married people who operate as singles who live together, so there are many churches who operate as individuals who happen to meet together. And they don't operate like a body. So that's another reason why many people don't feel affirmed in their ministry. You see, when a tennis player scores a point, we don't just give the credit to the hand that held the racket and say, "What a terrific hand, you know, that great job of holding that racket, just did it just right." No, we don't do that. We recognise that the whole body was there, that the feet had to be in the right position, and the arm had to do right, and the eyes had to be on the ball, and all sorts of things. We recognise that. But the whole body was behind it, and we affirm the whole body. But we don't tend to do that in the church. Instead, in the church, when an evangelist, for example, leads someone to Christ, we focus on the work of evangelism, and we fail to recognise those who did the groundwork in relationships, those who were the salt and the light for that person before the evangelist got to them, those who prepared the way. We fail to recognise the role of the whole body of Christ in supporting the evangelist, so he was able to do that. that just as the hand of the tennis player can't hit winners unless he's supported by the whole body, so the evangelist can't win souls unless he's supported by the whole body, and the teacher can't teach effectively unless he's supported by the whole body. Now that support takes many forms, prayer, physical support, and the psychological support of encouragement. But we've got to stop thinking of ourselves as individuals. It's a Western disease. And we must think of ourselves biblically as the body of Christ. See, it doesn't really matter what I do. It doesn't really matter what you do, what we do as individuals. Ultimately, what matters is the collective effect of the whole body of Christ. That's what ultimately matters. And the real questions are, what is the body of Christ as a whole doing? And how do I contribute to that overall work of the body of Christ? One reason why so many people do not feel affirmed in ministry is because of this focus of ours on the individual. And because we focus on the achievements of one member of the body, we fail to affirm the role of the rest of the body. We should focus on the collective effect of the whole body of Christ to affirm every member in it. So in conclusion, great things are possible in Australia, but they won't come through clever ideas and methods, which is where people normally grab first. What we need are good models of Christian character, goals and strategies that are very clearly thought through, an honest evaluation of the ministry that is already taking place, and healthy churches where good children's and youth work can grow. Thank you very much.